I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. The text begins in verse number 20, but I would like to go back to begin with verse number 12 to get a little running start into this. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'll begin reading in verse number 12, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that, brothers and sisters, is the death of death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. God's people say, Amen. You may be seated. The first home that Kathy and I owned was a delightful little bungalow built in the 40s. Well, that'll be a story I'll continue in a minute as soon as I dismiss all the kids. Kids Connection kids, you can go. Get out of here. Hurry. Scram. I want to get to the story. We love you. Yep. That would be first, second, and third grade. As I was saying, most of this home was delightful. A part of this home was actually rather repulsive. There was the most disgusting wallpaper I believe I have ever seen in my life that was not only on the walls of the kitchen, but the guy must have gotten a good deal on it. It was on the ceiling as well. So we picked out new wallpaper and managed to stay married even through that ordeal. So now is the time, you know, my first home, to establish my reputation as a fearless and competent remodeler. I fulfilled the fearless part. One night while she was gone, it was my duty to remove the old wallpaper, and that can't be too bad, can it? I believe what happened is that in an effort to have a smooth surface on which to put the wallpaper, the original owner put over the plaster linoleum. And onto that linoleum, he used some industrial strength molecular molding adhesive. So when I pulled off the wallpaper, it pulled off the linoleum and it pulled off the plaster, which meant it pulled off the wall. And that's one of those things, is once you get started, there's no turning back. I mean, there's only so many pictures that you can hang in your kitchen to cover the holes. So by the time Kathy got home that evening, our kitchen walls and ceiling were laying in the backyard in a massive pile of debris. And the rest of the interior of the house had a delightful little half inch layer of plaster dust just sprinkled over everything. We managed to stay married through that too. She just doesn't leave me home alone anymore. I began to learn the reality of home improvement. The whole thing is really a sickness. I call it while we're at it disease. And you know that of which I speak, do you not? Well, honey, while we're at it, and while we're at it, and one thing is connected to another, and before you know it, you have a colossal mess on your hands. Well, here in the 15th chapter of this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, he is dealing with a doctrinal problem. Some were saying there is no resurrection. And this chapter is doing two major things. First, Paul is screaming, whoa, hold the phone. Because if you start pulling that thread, if you start peeling off that wallpaper, you're bringing down the walls. That's what's happening here. You've just created a colossal problem from which you cannot emerge. You don't mess with the resurrection. Secondly, he now shows us, beginning in verse 20, that the resurrection is part of a much larger picture than you and I could ever imagine. And we start to get a taste of that in this text. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than an event in history. It is a movie trailer for an entirely new order of life that is ours, and that is ours for the discovery and will be fulfilled one day under the King and Kingdom of Jesus Christ. The resurrection matters, brothers and sisters, because our entire faith is built upon the historical reality of this event. And 2 weeks ago, we explored those verses 12 through 19. When we looked at if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, we have no faith. We have nothing. If that could be proven true, you might want to keep going to church for nostalgic reasons, but not me. I'm out of here. When you take the faith as seriously as many of you do, and you should, and you must, you examine its tenets. Is this a reasonable faith? Is the God who created the mind, who is the author of rational thinking, does what he has done, does it make sense? Does this stand up under scrutiny? What if this is wrong? What if, Paul asks, there's no resurrection? If we are wrong, he says we're hopeless. And at the end of verse 19, we are brought to the end of this no resurrection road and left at the edge of the abyss over which we stare, while our thoughts, like little pieces of gravel knocked loose by our shuffling feet, fall into the darkness below without making a sound, because there's no bottom to that pit. And we're afraid to even scream, fearing that the only thing we hear in return is the echo of our own cry. And then we read verse 20.
Ah. And when we read verse 20, we are awakened from our brief nightmare and we see that we're not standing on the edge of an abyss, but we're standing on the rock. And not only are we standing on this rock, but this rock is holding us in place. That's the implication of verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. What an awesome statement. Like a miner trapped in a tunnel with his oxygen almost gone. Like a sailor left clinging to a piece of debris alone and floating in the water, wondering if this is the end, only to hear the sounds of rescue and a voice of life. We have tasted in verses 12 through 19 and felt the damp and cold night of an empty and hopeless existence and rejoice with the truth that our Redeemer lives. Christ has indeed been raised. But the resurrection of Christ started a chain of events whose thunderous repercussions are crescendoing through time until the culmination of it explodes on the stage of time and space. And this, brothers and sisters, is an awesome text. So here in verses 20 through 28, Paul is giving another ground-shaking response as to why the resurrection of Christ matters. And in doing so, he articulates more evidence of why the faith is such a reasonable faith. Now here's the big idea. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits. It's the first fruits of that which is to come. The first fruits, the word he uses here in verse number 20, refers to the first fruit. That was either on a vine or on a tree, which is an agricultural reality that has become a metaphor that conveys three related ideas. A first fruit obviously means there is more to come. A first fruit also represents the whole batch that is to follow. And the first fruit gives you a pattern. It gives you an idea of what to expect. Now, by the way, the first fruits were usually considered to be the best. And so in verse number 20, Paul identifies the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This means that his resurrection is not the end. It is the beginning of so much more. And that which is to come is more than just the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. That is glorious. That is wonderful. That is what, at the funeral of a believer, we are able to celebrate and hope in. But what is coming is more than just the fact that we are going to live again. What is coming is an entirely new order. The resurrection of Christ makes it clear that there is a new sheriff in town and he's cleaning house. Christ is also our representative and he provides for us a pattern of what to expect. And of course, he defines and fulfills the best and stands alone with no equal. So with that big idea in view, let's chew on three points presented in this text that Paul makes to help us see how reasonable, how holistic the faith really is. First thing I want you to see is that Adam and Christ are similar. Adam and Christ are similar because each one represents their people. Notice in verse 21, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Adam was the legal representative for his society. The decision on the part of Adam to disobey God impacted every human being to be born, because he was the first Adam, and what he did affected us all. As such, Adam is the head and the representative of the old order. And we are all born into the old order. In the old order, everyone dies because everyone sins. Christ, on the other hand, is the last Adam. He is the legal representative for his society. Just as Adam was the legal representative for every human being under him, Christ is the legal representative for every human who is in him. And the decision of Christ to perfectly obey the Father thoroughly impacts every human being who is born again, who is born into Christ. Because Christ is the second or the last Adam. What he did thoroughly, completely affects every person who is in Christ. And what is part of his amazing grace is that this last Adam, Christ, submitted himself to the order of the first Adam. Our second Adam, our last Adam, bore Adam's curse, bore our curse, bore it upon himself so that we could share in the last Adam's victory. And as such, Christ is the head of and representative of the new order. And those who are born again, those who are adopted out of the first Adam's family and into the second Adam's family, are taken out of the old order and placed into the new order. In this order, you die. And that's it. And you are under the judgment of God forever and ever and ever. In this Adam, you die and are resurrected, because what the Adam, who is your representative, did is an indicator of that which is going to happen to you as well. Each one represents their people. Another way in which they are similar, the actions of the first Adam and the actions of the last Adam were each credited upon their people. There is a solidarity that we have with our respective leader that brings with it everything from the head and visits that upon the people in its group. And this text points out the reality of this structure as well as the ramifications of this structure. Now, when you initially look at this, you may say, well, that's not fair. I mean, Adam was our representative, and when he sinned in our place, and we are counted as guilty, and we want to say, hey, Hulk, wait a minute, I wasn't there. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't get a chance to vote. That wasn't my decision to eat that fruit. And actually, we were there in one sense, and if we'd been in Adam's place, we'd have done the same thing. Adam sinned. That's the reality. And all of his people, every human being, was credited with sin and sinned just like Adam. And because of Adam's sin, Adam died spiritually that day, and eventually Adam died physically. Christ was righteous. And therefore, all of his people, though they were originally born into sin and were guilty, are now forgiven, declared righteous, because the righteousness of the second Adam is more powerful than the sin of the first Adam.
Christ died, and therefore all of His people, though they live physically, are credited with having died with Christ and being identified with Him so that we get credit for the work that Christ did. Christ was also resurrected so that even though we will die physically, our bodies will be resurrected like the glorious and perfect body of Jesus Christ. They are also similar in that each Adam was guilty. This Adam was guilty of his own sin. The last Adam was credited with all of our sins and was treated as if he had committed all of those sins. Adam and Christ, we also see from this text, are different. They are different, as verse 22 says, as in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. Verse 21 says, death came through a man, referring to the first Adam. But it also says, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, referring to the second Adam. Adam and Christ are different. The first Adam represents the people of the old order. For as in Adam, all die. The old order is death. The old order is marked by doctors and lawyers and hospitals and funeral homes and cemeteries and glasses with progressive lenses that give you a headache when you try to read your sermon because you're now 47 and it isn't bad enough that you have hair growing out your ears. These things are giving me an absolute headache here. I'm going to get new... Anyway. The old order is isolation. It is loneliness. It is bitter words. It is contract negotiations, isn't it? It's broken promises. The old order is starving children. Aborting babies. Lying politicians. Drug addiction. Pornography, drunkenness, strip clubs, casinos, anger, murder. The old order is bad guys finishing first, thieves who don't get caught, liars who are believed. The old order is the bondage of sin that refuses to be broken, and guilt that refuses to budge, and a fear that refuses to die. The old order is dreams that don't live and nightmares that don't die. In the old order, death reigns. And death, brothers and sisters, is more than the loss of life. Death is the loss of God from our lives. And when Adam sinned, he was barred from Eden. He was separated from God. Eden was lost. The world as it was created to be, as it was designed for our enjoyment, was lost. And that day Adam lost what it meant to be fully human because he was separated from God. He was separated from what he was created to be. And he was separated even from Eve. He was separated even from the earth that now worked against him. Death reigned and its ugliness affected everything. Adam represents the people of the old order. Christ represents the people of the new order. For as in Adam, all die. Oh, we know that. We taste that. We walk that road. But so in Christ, all will be made alive. The new order is life. The new order is the recovery of that which is lost. The new order is more than a resurrection and living in a cloud somewhere. The new order is marked by wholeness, by truth, by integrity, by purity, by beauty, by freedom, by joy, by worship forever. Every day is the new day without night. There's no separation, no bondage, no guilt, and no fear. The future is the eternal present where nothing can harm you. You are known even as you know. You know that you are loved perfectly even as you are set free to love perfectly. You are strong. You are complete. You are fully alive. Every sense is perfectly tuned by God to see and hear and taste and feel and smell His perfection. No lie of this world, no lie of the deceiver finds any lodging anymore in your heart, for every muscle and nerve responds with complete perfection to His worthiness. The new order is the eternal life that is completely perfect. Adam and Christ are different. Adam's people are His by nature. You and I are in Adam automatically. You do not get to choose your parents. You are born into this life in the old order with Adam as the head of your union. And the contract that Adam got at the bargaining table with Satan in the garden is what you and I are stuck with. Now you can scream about it all you want, but there it is. And by the way, only Christianity has a reasonable explanation for the all-pervasive presence of death and the second law of thermodynamics. And we are all affected by it. It is ours by nature. It is confirmed by our choices. We are of the first Adam. But we don't have to stay that way, bless God. There is a new birth that is offered to you. But it is not by nature. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. Adam's people are His by nature. Christ's people are His people only by faith. All of the benefits associated with Christ's death, resurrection, return, and reign are all yours if and only if you are in Christ. Notice verse 23. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. That is a qualifying statement right there, class. Only those who belong to Him are resurrected to eternal life. Those who do not belong to Christ are still in the old order and absolutely have no eternal hope. Not all of Adam's people are Christ's people. This text is not, it is not teaching universalism. It is not teaching that everyone who dies now is in Christ, just like everyone who used to die was in Adam. If that was the case, there would be no need to even write this letter or even argue the question, or for Paul to expose himself to so much persecution. If everyone was already in Christ, it really wouldn't matter. You cannot use this text, it's not Paul's point here, to say that everybody eventually will be saved. That is not the case. Point number three. And really what you have going on here, while he makes the case in verses 21 and 22 of these two reigns, the reign of the first Adam and the reign of the last Adam and all that transpires, now he begins to unpack it in verses 23 to 28. And he begins to say, okay, here's what I want you to understand, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a key part of the eternal plan of God. And so to the Corinthian believers who are saying, look, okay, there is no resurrection, who are adopting some of that Platonic dualism thinking that we looked at about 3 weeks ago, Paul is saying, you can't do that. You can't mess with the resurrection. Because actually, it's more than just the foundation of our hope. It is part of the eternal plan that God established.
The resurrection of Christ is an event in history. It is the foundation of our hope. But if you can imagine, it is more, so much more than even that. The resurrection of Christ announces the dawn of a new era. A new age has come. The eternal plan of God, hidden for generations, is now going public. And it all fits together. In fact, here in verse 23 and even through verse 28, Paul utilizes military type language to help us understand this. He speaks of order and rank and how everything fits together. He says in verse 23, notice the opening words of verse 23, but each in his own turn. Meaning, in the proper arranged order, in the eternal plan of God, brothers and sisters, every detail is covered. Every single thing is being worked out according to what the eternal counsel of God decided beforehand should happen. And the sending of Jesus Christ to this earth to live in our place, to die in our place, to be resurrected was all part of the plan that God established from the beginning because it fits into all of the other stuff that He's doing. And when God brought Jesus Christ back from the dead in plain view, going public, He was showing that His plan to restore the world back to its rightful owner is taking place. Not only did Christ rise again from the dead, but God was saying, He's coming back and He's taken over. Verse 23. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when He comes, and we have His return, then those who belong to Him. At the return of Christ, there's our resurrection. Our resurrection is absolutely guaranteed because of His resurrection. And His resurrection is just the first fruit of His return, which culminates in our resurrection, which establishes what? His reign. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The reign of Christ involves several things. He destroys all dominion and authority and power. He puts all His enemies under His feet, which is a great military picture. He destroys death itself, and He does all of this so that He can turn it all back to the Father. And that's what you have going on in verse 28. When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him so that God may be all and in all. Then comes the culmination of history. Christ takes back what is rightfully His. Christ takes back what has been entrusted to Him by the Father, and Christ then turns and gives it back to the Father, back in its original design, just like new. That's what a Redeemer does. He takes that which has been messed up, and He fixes it back up, makes it new, and gives it back.
Christ is the one chosen by the eternal counsel of God to carry out God's purposes in this universe. And then when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has reestablished His complete and total kingdom, He turns it back to the Father so that God may be all and in all. And that, my friends, is the eternal plan and eternal reality. And we are to live lives now that point to all of that. That's why you're on this earth. Now, if you really get this, then we must be people of hope. We must be. Because the last Adam is bigger than the first Adam. And we must be people of holiness. If we are truly in Christ, the evidence of that will be in the affections of our hearts, the desires of our lives. And if we really get this, we must be people of happy submission to His authority. From time to time, Kathy and I like to go listen to the Detroit Symphony Orchestra. If you've ever gone to the orchestra and you've gotten a program, in the very back of the program is usually a listing of all of those who contribute money to support the orchestra. There are many categories of the gifts that you can give, ranging from absolutely mind-blowing, staggering amounts of money that you can give to not so enormous amounts of money that you can give. If you want to get your name listed in the program, there's a bare minimum that you have to give. And of course, if you want to get listed up there with the heavy hitters and get invited to the hoity-toity events, well then, it's all there, you know, for you to see. I am convinced that there are many people who view Christianity the same way. And perhaps this describes you. What's the bare minimum that I have to believe? What's the lowest level that I have to be committed to? I don't care if my name's in the top circle. In fact, I really don't want to get all that immersed and serious about the whole matter. I just want my name in the program. That's all. I'm just looking to get my eternal backside covered in the case of death. You know what I mean? So you say I got to believe in Jesus. Okay, I'll do that. Does that get me in the program? Oh, believe that He died and rose again. Okay, I can do that, no problem. Is that it? Is my name in the program? Can I go back to my own life now? Not if you're a follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you are part of a new program. You are part of a new order. You are in an entirely new administration. You are in a new kingdom. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurated an entirely new program. And we don't pick what parts we want. We are in for the whole deal. But the reality is, look at this new order. Why would you even want to go back to the old order? Because when Christ rose again, He cracked the foundations of the old order. The towers of Mordor are crumbling. The walls of Babylon are caving in. The dominion and authority and power of this world system is doomed. It tries to whitewash the gray color of death that it experiences with its lights and its sound and all of its flashy stuff. But it is dying. It is decaying. It protects pretends to rule and hold sway. But the Lion in the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll from Him who sits on the throne, because He is flawlessly and completely carrying out the eternal counsels of God until all His enemies are under His feet. Why would you ever go back to the old order? It's dead! Let it die! Some of you have had this experience of having your roof replaced by someone who guaranteed it for 25 years. And after 5 years, you found out that the company doesn't exist anymore. And you say, but I got a guarantee! Which means what? You got a piece of paper with ink on it. That's what you have. A guarantee is only as good as the word of the person who gives it. A guarantee is only as long as the person is alive. God has acted in history. God is acting in history. God will act in history. He is acting because He decreed it that way. He acts in time. Time is His servant. History is His story. He acts in the way that He chooses in order to carry out the eternal plan that He, as God, determined in the eternal counsels for God to do. And everything that God does fits into the plan that God designed. The eternal plan will not be stopped. It will not be changed. It will not be thwarted. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of every follower of Christ and guarantees our happy and complete participation in His kingdom. It is all part of His eternal plan, guaranteed by the empty tomb, by the God who does not and cannot and will not lie. Father, we thank You for such an encouraging and needful text in our lives. We are so easily influenced by the old order, so prone to allow the effects of the old order to determine our outlook on life. And for those who claim Jesus Christ as their Savior, free our minds. Help us to think the way You do and to see the old order no longer defines us. We are in Christ with all of the guarantees that His resurrection secured for us. Father, I also pray for those who need to bend the knee of their heart to King Jesus, who have not been born out of the kingdom of darkness. Father, I ask that You will open the eyes of their heart, that they even right now will cry out to You, Lord Jesus, I trust You as my Savior. I believe in You as my King. I submit to You as my Sovereign, accepting Your death as the payment of Your sin, of my sin, and Your life as my righteousness. Father, do what I cannot do, I ask. Bring people to Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.